Let's take our hymn books and sing the hymn that was just played, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, hymn number 126. And on the second verse, where it says, these for sin could not atone, we know that was an Old Testament word. Christ's work was redemption, so these for sin could not redeem. Thou must save and thou alone. Hymn number 126. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not redeem, thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown, and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. All right, if you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Jeremiah chapter 50. Last week we had some technical issues with our live stream, and there were a number of people that were not able to follow our reading nor the message last time. And so the Lord's directed me to come back to this, even though we read some of this last time. And I'll read and make some comments through this entire chapter, Jeremiah chapter 50, beginning where we did last time, but want to make sure that we're all on the same page. And so here in chapter 50, it's the word of the Lord that he spake against Babylon. Every one of these last chapters have been against one of the nations surrounding Israel, and how those nations would have been destroyed by Babylon. The Lord raised up Babylon to do his bidding. But now, chapter 50 and 51, the next two chapters, is God's judgment against Babylon, the very nation he raised up to bring judgment against Israel, these other nations. That nation itself now would be the subject of God's judgment. God's God of nations, not just his people. And so here we see where Babylon would be conquered and Israel and Judah would be restored. It says, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans, those are synonymous, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. There is one standard, and that is Christ. And all judgment has been put into Christ's hands. And say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Bel and Merodach, those were notable gods of Babylon. And they would be broken in pieces by the coming of judgment of God. Bel actually means Lord. And therefore, the gods of Babylon would be humiliated and destroyed. Because God is the God of gods. Any god, little g-o-d, that men worship is nothing but a figment of their imagination. And so it says here her idols are confounded. That word idols is interesting. It literally means the dungy things, little balls of dung. That's how God looks at men's idols. Nothing but dung. Her images, and you can see even the word image, the word I. It's an idea that men formulate in their minds, and he says those images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her. So this is actually, now we're looking back at it as history, but when Jeremiah was announcing it, it was still to be fulfilled. And when it says, out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, that nation from the north that would come against Babylon, if you look on the map, would have been the Medes and the Persians. Babylon was part of what we know today as Iraq. And if you look on a map, what's the nation to the north and east of Babylon or Iraq today? It's Iran. The Medes and the Persians were the forefathers or the ancestors of the what we know today as Iran. So these are still countries in existence today. But here in verses 4 and 5, it says there, out of the north he would bring against her, will make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. This is talking about the utter destruction of Babylon and what the Lord would bring through the Medes and the Persians. There's some that argue that this really wasn't fulfilled because, you remember, Cyrus didn't really take down the walls of Babylon. He rerouted the river and came in underneath and conquered it. So they're saying, well, it really wasn't left desolate. But if you look at the history of Babylon from there all the way down through Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great actually went back and reconquered Babylon in his day and ended up dying in Babylon. That's where he died, at the age of 33. Some say he was poisoned. Some say he was an alcoholic. No one knows. But the Lord took him out at 33 after he'd conquered everything. But here with regard to Babylon, God says that though Babylon would be destroyed, he would restore Israel and Judah. In those days, verse 4, in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel should come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Well, we know ultimately that was fulfilled when Christ came, but before Christ came, he brought Judah back into the land and reestablished them. And that's really what we're studying now in Nehemiah, how the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that was started, and there was a commitment again to the covenant God until Christ should come. And when it talks there about that perpetual covenant, that's the covenant that Christ made in his shed blood with his people, his remnant. He preserved Israel alive to that point. And we see there that those that truly came by the Spirit came weeping and seeking the Lord their God. That's the work of grace in the heart of those that the Lord draws to himself. They shall ask the way to Zion. What was Zion? In the New Testament, that's a picture of Calvary. That's the picture of Christ's work. And it's in that covenant with Christ that there's that perpetual covenant. Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord, they said. And so in verses 6 and 7, the people have been lost sheep, and their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversary said, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So you can see here the Lord describing those that he would bring again as being as lost sheep. This is the same language that Christ used there in the New Testament, he being the shepherd, coming to call out his sheep from that sheepfold of Judaism. And then he also said there in John 10 that other sheep I have who are not of this fold. So it's not just the Jewish sheep, but other sheep that the Lord purposed to bring. So while he's using some nations to judge and destroy, in his hand he has that remnant that he's purposed to deliver and bring back. And those that he used against his people, they justified themselves. That's what verse 7 is about. We offend not because they've sinned against the Lord. They thought themselves just in coming against Israel. They said, well, they sinned against the Lord, and so we're right in what we do, not realizing that they themselves, in turn, would be condemned and judged. And so that's what we see here in verses 8 through 10. It's a twofold message. One of the fall of Babylon, which is God's condemnation, and then the other is the restoration of Israel. Verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. There again, that's referring to the Medes and the Persians. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. Isn't that an interesting statement? Every arrow that was shot would be directed by the Lord to its target. And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. When it says removed from the midst of Babylon, that's the Lord giving warning even to the Chaldeans to flee. If they stay where they are, they would most certainly be destroyed. And when it talks about the he-goats, I didn't know this about raising sheep, but if you have a ram in the flock and you open the gate, that ram is the first one to run out, and then all the sheep follow it. And so that's what the Lord's saying here. Be as the he-goats before the flocks. If you've heard that condemnation is coming, then be the first to flee. Because the Lord would, again, even in this, those that escaped, God purposed that they escape. As thorough as this judgment was against Babylon, there were some that, even among the Babylonians, that God would preserve and not completely destroy. But as far as the land, it would be completely gutted, plundered. That's what it's speaking of there as Chaldea. That's why in the New Testament, see, this is all historic. This has taken place. But in the New Testament, Babylon is used as a type of false religion. It goes all the way back to what? The Tower of Babel. That wasn't just some high tower they were building. That was false religion that from the beginning God scattered. And all the way where you read through the scriptures, wherever you see Babylon, Babel, that's false religion. And that's why when you get over to Revelation 17 and 18, those two chapters, it refers to Babylon being fallen, but Babylon was already fallen. But there it's talking about spiritual Babylon. And there is a whole empire of false religion today, works religion, that God's hand is against, and he will most certainly destroy. So here in verses 11 through 16, we see that the fall of Babylon is describing the vengeance of the Lord. Just like he raised up Babylon to exercise his vengeance against other idolatrous nations, so now Babylon would be the subject of his vengeance. Verse 11, because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because ye are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls. In other words, as they went forth conquering, they weren't giving God the glory. They were rejoicing in their own strength. Your mother shall be sore confounded, She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Again, describing how thorough would be this destruction. And notice verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord. People take that lightly today. They don't realize that nations are under God's wrath today. And that if he has not yet exercised that wrath, it's just his restraining hand. And that any for whom Christ did not pay the debt, that wrath abides upon nations and sinners. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Interestingly enough, today, this ancient city of Babylon, which is about 60 miles southwest of south of the current capital of Iraq, Baghdad. But if you went by there today, it's nothing but ruins. There's no city there. The Lord has completely wiped it out. And that's what it's talking about here. When Babylon would be destroyed, people would be horrified. They couldn't believe it. But such is the devastation of God's wrath. People don't see it that way today when the Lord sends storms and judgments and wars and these things and destroys people and nations. They don't see that as the hand of God. They say, well, that's the devil. No, it's the hand of God. Her foundations have fallen. And everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished. Verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shout at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. Such is the wrath of God. And so, in verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handeth the sickle in the time of harvest, for fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. While many people had come initially to Babylon because it was a prosperous nation, now the Lord is saying they're going to run the other way. But here again we see, in the midst of judgment, there's mercy. His mercy toward his people in Israel. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. So that's talking about the 10 tribes of the north that initially were taken by Assyria, according to God's purpose. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, or it's written Nebuchadrezzar, which is just a different form of writing it, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. So the Lord purposed the crushing of that nation of Israel for a time. But then we see, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation. That's what happened when the Lord raised up Cyrus of the Medes and Persians and gave that decree, and the remnant went back into Israel. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. These were all key cities in Israel before Babylon came in and destroyed them. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Underscore that. It wasn't everybody. But it's forward looking even here to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he reestablish them in the land? It was that Christ might come from that people. And in the end, their sins, the sins of his people, of those that the Father had given to the Son, they should be pardoned. Notice, whom I reserve. That's God's elect among Israel and among the nations. And so, even though in judgment we see God justly exercising his judgment. At the same time, he promises salvation to a remnant. I will pardon them whom I reserve. But as far as Babylon, verses 21 to 27 describes Babylon's utter slaughter. Even though they had been used to slaughter many, here in verse 21 it says, go up against the land of Merathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. These were two major cities in Babylon at that time. And yet the Lord declares that they would be laid waste and utterly destroyed. It says, utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to what all that I have commanded thee. That's a picture of God's sovereignty, exercising his will, whether in salvation or judgment. Here it was in judgment. It says, a sound of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? That's how Babylon was looked upon, a hammer crushing its enemies, and yet now itself being crushed. How has Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Well, that's the Lord. I have laid a snare for thee. That word means a trap. And thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. And everything they were doing, they didn't realize, even though the Lord was using them to destroy the nations, they themselves were striving against the Lord in their idolatry. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Whose armory is it? It's the Lord's. Every weapon that's been formed, it's the Lord's. Come against her from the uttermost border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. You see, the nation of Babylon was an idolatrous nation. They offered sacrifices, but not to the Lord God. It was to their own. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. This wasn't a visitation of grace, but a visitation of condemnation. Such was Babylon's slaughter. In verses 28 through 32, lest any think God's unjust in how he condemns sinners. Here we see where Babylon is being repaid for its pride. Verse 28, the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. So here the Lord used Babylon to destroy the temple initially to bring judgment upon Israel, but now he's exercising his judgment against Babylon for destroying the temple. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it, round about, let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. There is a book of works that will be opened in the final day of judgment, out of which those whose names are in that book will be judged, it says, not saved, judged. There's none that will be saved by works. And so here, according to all that she hath done, some people say, well, when I get up there, I'm going to answer for what I've done. Really? For a holy God? Unless it's the work of Christ, there's no hope. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud. There it is. Saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him. See, that's the judgment of the Lord against the proud, those that lift themselves up. We have many today. Now, such would be our case. But they lift themselves in pride, not wanting God to have the glory and honor, even in what he does in this world. They think that somehow it's up to them, but such will be destroyed. And so in verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Again, there's judgment in this chapter, and then there's redemption. Here it is. Who's Israel's strong redeemer? Who's the redeemer of his people? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their redeemer is strong. You know what that word redeemer is? It's the same word used over there of the kinsman redeemer with Boaz and Ruth. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How is it that any are saved, redeemed? It's because the Lord is the one who pleads their cause in his shed blood for his people. That again is forward looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how rest is given. So on the one hand, there's judgment. On the other hand, there's redemption. Who decides that, by the way? It's not man. It's the Lord. But oh, again, you come back. It's like it's going back and forth, lest any should despair. Here in verses 35 to 38, we see the greatness of the judgment that was to come on Babylon. And as we read this, we have to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. We're talking about all the greatest that men had. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A draught is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. If you want to know what God thinks about man's idolatry, just read no further. God will have no rivals. And those that are destined for this destruction, he justly destroys. Again, verses 39 and 40 talks about the complete nature of that destruction. Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein. Picture a desolate place where it's just nothing but wild beasts running through it, where there were palaces and cities before. It shall no more be inhabited forever. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Notice, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. How complete is God's destruction? Look at the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the example here of Babylon. When God purposes destruction, it is thorough. Again, from the north, verse 41 to 44. Behold, a people shall come from the north. Keeps repeating that because at this time it was still future. But it was in little time that after Jeremiah's death that the Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians would come and take down Babylon. A great nation. Many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, everyone put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. We're talking about a barbarous king, and yet in the face of this, his knees wobbled. Anguish took hold of him and pangs as a woman in travail. What does it take for the Lord to bring a proud man down? Just has to shake him down. That's all he does. Behold, he shall come like a lion from the swelling of Jordan. under the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Among men, there wasn't any. There wasn't going to be one who could stand up and stay God's hand and say, what doest thou? That's why this whole notion of somehow man being able to thwart God's purpose by his supposed free will, there isn't any free will. It's depravity. And if God's purposed condemnation, then condemnation it is. There's no shepherd among men that can ever be raised up among men other than God's appointed shepherd, that for his people. He's that chosen man. He's the one that he's appointed over his people. And then the conclusion here in verses 45 and 46, therefore hear ye the counsel of the Lord. That word counsel is a strong word. It means what he's predetermined. That he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. That'd be a good word to look up in Scripture. God's purpose. His determinate will. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. We're reading this now as history, even though when it was written, it was still prophetic. But such is the word of God. That's why we can put confidence in his word. Gracious Father, I thank you for this reading. I pray that you would stir our own souls to know that we deserve nothing but your wrath and condemnation. And yet if you purposed us to be redeemed, it's because you have appointed that man, that redeemer, that shepherd, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our kinsman redeemer and find salvation in him and his work that he came and accomplished. We live in a fallen, dying, condemned world, but oh, to be one of these that you have reserved, a remnant to your honor and glory. We do give you the praise and ask, Lord, that we would ever be thankful for your grace and mercy in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing one more hymn. Hymn number 186. Think about this. The church is one foundation. Well, what is it? It's Christ. 186. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Let's take our Bibles and look in Nehemiah chapter 10 once again. Like we did with Jeremiah, I'm going to go back and pick up with what we looked at last time and prayerfully catch everybody up on this message. But I've entitled it, Separated Unto a Covenant God. God is a God of covenant. And the only way any are saved is because God Himself, in covenant with His Son, and this even before time, covenant that there should be a people that His Son would come and save. And He did come and redeem them with His shed blood, that God might be just and justify. And so that's when we read these Old Testament stories. This is what it's about. It's the history of redemption. And in the Old Testament, types, pictures, prophecies, promises. But every one of these has a corresponding parallel in the New Testament with regard to Christ and His church. In fact, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, I like these little scriptures that sum up gospel truth. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the language that Peter uses is language that we find here in the Old Testament. There was a people that had been chosen. There was a priesthood. And there were sacrifices. But all of these were types and pictures of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and fulfill in His life and death. And Peter uses that here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Why did God choose a nation called Israel and preserve them even through times of judgment? Well, it's because God purposed to bring His Son through them. That's all. It's not that they were any better than any other nation. And notice, a royal priesthood. But who's Peter talking about here? He's talking about the church. That Christ, by His death, has made a kingdom of priests. That's who believers are. That's who His redeemed are. That are separated unto Him. And that's really what we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. When Nehemiah was organizing the priesthood and the sacrifices and the people, everything we've been studying right now, and renewing the covenant with God, it's because of what that covenant represented. There was to be forever a priesthood unto God. Christ being the high priest and His people being that priesthood. Notice, an holy nation. That's not talking about any holiness in them. That's talking about the imputed righteousness that Christ earned and established, whereby God now is just to justify. A peculiar people. I know that sounds interesting, and we could say, yeah, we are peculiar, but it really means a ransomed people. So even back here in the Old Testament, these people gathering again, the covenant again to God, and offering of sacrifices, it was because it represented a ransomed people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. These that Nehemiah was gathering again in the land, and they were covenanting together with this covenant God and being separated unto Him, it was the Lord that was calling them out. It was the Lord that had preserved them. And they acknowledged it. We saw that already in the previous message. Verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is talking about some to whom Peter was writing who weren't even of Jewish descent. They were not a people. Just like even though we read about the Babylonian destruction, do you realize that there was a remnant preserved even in Babylon? Because when the Magi came to worship Christ, having seen the star, where'd they come from? Babylon. All those years later, the Lord had preserved a remnant. Those who were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's the only way God saves. So this is a history of redemption and the work of a covenant God. God having covenanted with His Son that fallen sinners should be saved. And you can go all the way back in the beginning of Scripture to the fall. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said He would raise up a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first covenant, but it had to do with His Son. That God would raise up a Redeemer who would crush Satan's head and to deliver His people. And then you can go right on down through all the different covenants you find in the Old Testament, whether it had to do with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, David. All of that was forward-looking to the one covenant that God had established with His Son. I know that because if you look over in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to get to my portion here, but in Luke chapter 1, look how it's put here in verses 68 down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. This was John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." So that whole, all the Old Testament covenants look forward to this one right here. "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us to the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So every one of those prophets, including Nehemiah, he was one of the Lord's prophets. But it wasn't just to reestablish an historic Israel, but it had to do with the Lord preserving through him a people that ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ would come through. Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised." Promised mercy to our fathers, and to remember what? His holy covenant. There it is again, that covenant that God had made with His Son, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Where was Zechariah getting this script? It wasn't written down for him. It says, being filled with the Holy Ghost, he prophesied in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." That was the role that was given to John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of Christ, just like all the prophets of the Old Testament, just like Nehemiah that we're studying. But his privilege was that he actually saw the one that had been prophesied. They died without seeing him. He saw him. But it was to give knowledge of salvation unto His people. Not everybody. His people. By the remission of their sins. How was that to be done? Through the cross. Through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. That's the sun rising. He rose in history and in time. And that has been passed, it's set, but now, as Peter describes, the day star rising in the heart, as he's revealed in the hearts of his people, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That was John the Baptist. So that's what I want us to see here in my text that we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 10, how now that the people had been brought back into the land. It was necessary that the worship be reestablished. And that's why in verse 28 it says, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, we saw that referred to likely the Gibeonites back in the day of Joshua. They disguised themselves looking for mercy, hoping that it looked like they'd come from afar when actually they had been right there. But they were fearful of being condemned. And when they were exposed, the Lord was merciful and told them they can stay, but they would be the wood bearers. They would be the ones carrying the water for the priests. And here we find them all these years later still right there in God's mercy. But here's where the title comes from the message. It says, and all they that had separated themselves, separated unto this covenant God. That's what God's work is, to separate out unto Himself those that He has purposed to save and has saved through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Where did they cleave? They cleave to their brethren. That's what the Lord does when He calls us out from this world. We don't go back into it, but we cleave to those who are His brethren. We have one elder brother, and that's Christ. All we are His brethren. Behold, I am the children whom Thou hast given me, is what Christ said. They're nobles and entered into a curse and into an oath. That's what this was, to recommit themselves to this covenant God. Even saying that they be cursed should they ever deviate or go after any other God. And into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. And so that's where we see now what was the commitment. And there are three particular areas of commitment to this covenant God, which I believe we find parallels with who we are in Christ. The first here in verse 30, it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So here is a commitment, and this is the first one, to be faithful to God when it comes to marriage relationships and to those with whom we are going to unite. Says that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There's a separation that comes when the Lord separates out any of His own. And the reason this particular commitment was important was because the daughters of the land or of the people were daughters of idolatry. This shows then the complete, this is like a marriage covenant, a renewing of a marriage vow to the Lord Himself. And I believe spiritually it has to do with separation and how we worship. That we're not just going to go and join ourselves to the daughters of the land in any way by way of false worship. You remember when Balaam was seeking the riches of Balak, and God stopped him, and every time he tried to curse Israel, out came blessing. But you remember there in Numbers 25, ultimately the advice or counsel that Balaam gave to Balak was, you invite them to your sacrifices, and when they see your daughters dancing around in their forms of worship, because that's what daughters of the land represented. It was fornication. It was false worship. Then you'll have them trapped. And so they did. They invited them to their places of worship and their false worship. And there were many thousands that the Lord destroyed in a day because of that. Well, I believe that's what they're seeing here, because when they came back, you remember, there had to be a separating out from their wives and those that they had taken from among the people, where there wasn't any consideration of being separated unto God. And now that that was done, here is their marriage vow, if you will. And if we have a marriage vow, who is it to? Our husband. We have but one husband, that's Christ. And his bride is his church. And therefore, there's not to be a mingling of saying, well, we're attached to Christ, but we're going to come over here anyway, and we're going to mingle with the daughters of the land and, in essence, fornicate with them spiritually. In fact, if you go over to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, so this is more than just a referring to a physical abstinence from marrying the daughters of the land, but it really ultimately has to do with refraining from any of their idolatrous practices, as if being married to them. And if you look in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll see here that the whole idea of marriage is closely connected to that of covenant. Why is it that we meet apart, even as our times of worship? It's not for lack of places to worship. In fact, you probably drive by a lot of places to come here. And you say, well, why can't I just pull in any place? Well, it's not every place where Christ is preached. Here, by God's grace, we trust He is preached. And therefore, we, every time we meet together for worship, we are committing to Him who is our head, Christ. We've come to honor Him. And here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, this is how marriage is related to the covenant. Yet ye say, wherefore? That goes back to the previous verse in verse 13. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that He regardeth not offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. He's talking about these that were going through the gestures, but it was works religion. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. That would be like a husband telling his wife, I love you, and at the same time he's running all over the town with every other woman imaginable. A lot of people are that way. They give credence to a Jesus, and yet at the same time they land anywhere like little birds. Join in false worship. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Why is the Lord, why does He not look upon what we offer? It says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That's describing marriage, that when there's a marriage covenant, it's two becoming one flesh and being joined together. And the reason why these here are called upon to commit to the one Lord God, the God of covenant, is because He alone was to be their husband. So that's what verse 30 is about. That we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. I know it's difficult, especially with our children, raising them. Where are they going to find a mate, somebody that is truly the Lord's? It's, in this day and age, it's a rare thing to be able to find. And yet, we guide them that way and ask that they consider these things. But of course, unless the Lord's done a work of grace in their heart, they're going to hook up with anybody they feel is compatible. And it may be, the Lord directs in all things. It may be, I've seen cases where they've joined in marriage and on down the line, the Lord has been pleased to convert one of them and not the other. He said, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you remain faithful to that one that the Lord gave you from the beginning, but you continue to look to the Lord that if He be pleased to do a work in their heart, he so do it. But here's the second. There are three areas of commitment we find in this portion of this separating unto the covenant God. The second one's here in verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here again, we see a commitment in regard to our business and those things that pertain to the glory of God. At this particular time, the Sabbath day, the Lord had ordered. There were several Sabbath days in the Old Testament. One was the weekly Sabbath, but then there were other monthly Sabbaths. There were annual Sabbaths. And the word Sabbath literally means rest. Why did the Lord ordain a Sabbath day? It was to be a day of rest and worship. But people that were, whose hearts were not toward the Lord, they saw that as being a burden. That means that they had to shut down their businesses those days, and they endured until it was time, the Sabbath has passed, and now, okay, we get back to our business. So here the commitment was, in this covenant to God, that they would not bring their wares or victuals. They would not put their own business above the rest that the Lord had ordained. And here again, I think of Christ being our rest. He's our Sabbath rest. And how is it that we worship to God today? We don't have holy days, and there are no more Sabbath days, because Christ fulfilled it. He is our Sabbath. But in this consecration to God, the covenant God, nothing is to take precedence over the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That affects our business. That affects how we live out our lives in this world. And we're not pursuing things of this world like the world does. But in everything, our business is submitted to Him who is our rest. We find our rest in Him. That's why, even as James said there, in his epistle, when you say we're going to go here or there, say if the Lord's will be done. Our choices and our decisions are based upon how Christ can be glorified as our rest, as our Sabbath, rather than pursuing the things of this world as so many do. And I believe this is a great challenge in our day, because we get all caught up with living and opportunities and pursue this thing and that. But ultimately, Christ must be honored in everything that we say and do, if we're His, if indeed He has paid our sin debt. And then the third area of commitment we see here in verses 32 to 39. This is what it is to be consecrated unto the Lord, separated unto Him. And that has to do with the support of His work. Yes, we live to gain our livelihood, but what we have, we know we receive of the Lord. And so we give Him back that which He gives us. It says here in verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The reason these were put in place was to support the work of the house of God. That was His temple. That had to be maintained until Christ came and fulfilled it. For the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. It was to be supported. That was their commitment to this covenant God, even as He preserved them. In return, what He gave them, they gave back. It says, we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, not what's left over, but the first fruit, and the first fruits of all, the fruit of all trees, year by year, under the house of the Lord. Why was that so important? It was because it was maintaining what was a type of Christ, who is the first fruit. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites. Levites weren't to work, so this is how they were to be sustained, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers under the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, the oil, under the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary. And the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Here's where a lot of preachers like to go back in the Old Testament and start preaching up the tithe. It's interesting, when you come to the New Testament, there's no more mention of the tithe other than with relationship to the Old Testament. Because all of this has been fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I just read for you here with regard to the first fruits and the priests and the sacrifices, all that Christ fulfilled. He is the first fruit. Christ is. So you say, well, then what does the people of God, who as the people of God today, how do we manifest our commitment to God? Well, it is through giving, but it's not a tithe. That's not a New Testament term, because it's been fulfilled. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, this is how it's fulfilled by us today. We were delighted. We don't have a house of God that we give to as if there were some physical temple somewhere. All that's been fulfilled in Christ. But we are encouraged, even as here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says there, in verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Here he was sending some ahead of time to give to support some of the... This is interesting, because the Corinthians were Gentiles, but helped support some of the Jews that were suffering in Jerusalem. And so he sent some ahead to pick up and gather what they had set aside. And he said, make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice thereof. He doesn't say your tithe, your bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Most people think, well, if I have to give my tithe, I want God to bless, so I'm going to get that. That's not the giving of grace. He said, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. It's picturing seed. If you just take your hold on to a seed and don't sow it with an open hand, well, guess what you're going to get in return? And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. What a blessing to be able to give whatever the Lord has blessed us with for his work and his gospel. Here it is, though, in verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. How did Christ give? He gave his all, and delighted to do so. And we as his people certainly desire, and that's how we manifest our commitment to him as our covenant God, in those three ways: by way of separation from every false worship, and by looking to Christ as our rest, our Sabbath, rejoicing in him, but also as he blesses us to give so that others might be blessed. I liken our little group here like little boy that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Some might look at it and think, well, what can such a small group do? Well, we're seeing the Lord bless in a mighty way throughout the world. We don't make any big show of it, but I'll tell you, the Lord's taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplying it to feed the thousands who He's blessing to hear of this gospel. All right, we'll leave it there for now. Let's turn to hymn number 193. No, not despairingly, come I to thee. What a blessing to be drawn to Christ. No, not despairingly, come I to thee. No, not distrustingly, bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet is this still my plea? Jesus hath died. Mine iniquity crimson hath been. Infinite, infinite sin upon sin. Sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Lord, I confess to thee sadly my sin. All I am tell I thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day. Lord, make me clean. Faithful and just art thou, forgiving all. Loving and kind art thou, when poor ones call. Lord, let the cleansing blood, blood of the Lamb of God, pass o'er my soul. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between. Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed. Look forward to the next time. Lord willing.